Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And sometimes the equipment works, sometimes it doesn't. Yesterday we had a strange problem where I couldn't hear the caller, but we did fix it. Whether it's permanently fixed or not, we have no idea. But we do carry on just like the United States Postal Service through rain or sleet or snow or whatever. We just keep going on because we've been doing this program daily since 1997, with the only exception being that I did take a hiatus from doing the program for 1 year from 2002 to 2003, just 12 months off. Apart from that, we've been on the air for about 18 years and doing it daily. And we're doing it today. We have live phones open for you, I guess we could say, although it looks like maybe it's possible our lines are full, but you can give it a try. I'm not positive that they are. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or if you have a different view from the host you'd like to express, the number is 844-4884. If you happen to find the numbers busy, call again later after we talk to some of these callers and there will be a line open for you. Yeah, it looks like there's a line that maybe has a caller on it. It's not obvious, but there's some other callers who are waiting. And we will talk to Jonathan, first of all, from Canada. Thanks for calling, Jonathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I had a question, sorry, just a three-part question.
Could you talk a little louder? It's really hard to hear you. And there's
okay.
a lot of like traffic
okay
noise
now?
Behind you.
Can you hear me okay
perhaps,
now?
Perhaps better, yeah. If you talk right into your phone and talk loudly, we'll be good.
Okay, Steve. My question is about Calvary Chapel, and what would be your top three things that you would change personally if you could, if it was a denomination you were looking to attend based on what you know, and why would you change those things, and how would it help?
Okay. Is it okay if I hang up because there's a lot of noise on your line?
No problem.
All right. We'll talk to you over the air then. If I were to be in a position to join Calvary Chapel, and there were three things that I would wish to change, what would they be? Well, one would be the structure of the church governance, because Calvary Chapel embraces what they call a Moses model of leadership, where the senior pastor is the big boss. That might be disastrous or it might not be. I mean, if Chuck Smith was quite the boss at Calvary Costa Mesa, the original Calvary, but he was not a disaster. He was a humble man. He was not a tyrant, in my opinion. At least the years I was there, I certainly didn't feel uncomfortable with him being the one making all the decisions for the church. But some of the other Calvary chapels, of course, there's thousands of them, have pastors who you give that man all that power and it doesn't do him good or the church good. And it's simply not a biblical model of church leadership. The biblical model of church leadership is an eldership, and that is where each church has a group of men who qualify according to what Paul lists as the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and that these men jointly shepherd the flock. You don't have one big guy who's the main boss. And to tell you the truth, even if I liked everything else about Calvary Chapel, but they had that form of church governance, I would probably not be comfortable with it because that's just not the way that the body of Christ is supposed to be, in my opinion. Now, Calvary Chapel is a real good church in many respects. I want to say that. Lots of people have gotten saved at Calvary. Lots of people have become biblically literate by going to Calvary. I'm one of them. I became familiar with the Bible in depth for the first time through my involvement at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa back in the 70s. Of course, I only went a certain depth there. A lot of the depth I've gained since then has been in my own study, but a lot of people have benefited from Calvary Chapel. I don't want to make it sound like it's a bad denomination, but if you asked what I would change, I would certainly change the structure of leadership of the individual congregations from a Moses model to an eldership model. I would also change the emphasis that most Calvary chapels have on the end times. Most Calvary chapels think the end times are a very important thing to focus on. And I believe it's you know, Calvary Chapel pastors often teach on the book of Revelation more than they teach on other books proportionately. And they think, you know, being in the end times and knowing about the end times is a very, very important thing. I don't. I don't think it's a very important thing. I think I would live my life the same way if I knew Jesus was coming back next week as I'm living it right now. And I don't believe he's necessarily coming back next week. So, in fact, I don't even know if he's necessarily coming in my lifetime. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't make any difference in the way I live my life. And what the church is supposed to be doing is making disciples. And Jesus said you'd make disciples this way, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. In other words, you make disciples by teaching them how to obey Jesus and how to live like Jesus. That's like a very different focus than just obsessing about whether we're in the end times or not. So I would change that focus. Now, of course, I would also change the view of the end times, but I don't mind people disagreeing with me. Calvary Chapel's dispensational in their view. I am not. I certainly would never, if I were given the chance to change things, I would never say that, you know, dispensationalism would not be tolerated in the church. I would simply say it would not become, you know, the only doctrine heard. I believe that Christians should be able to hear more than one view, since there are smart and spiritual Christians who hold different views. I don't think it's healthy for a congregation to be taught only one controversial view and then to have the other views not only not presented but even demonized. And even if the pastor doesn't demonize them, the congregation doesn't know that they shouldn't be demonized, because if they've only heard one view, then when they hear another view, they think that's a heresy. They think another view is, you know, held by cultists or something, where in fact it's the view of the dispensational view is the one that was the original, actually a last days heresy that came along in the sense, and I don't call it a heresy exactly, but it was a deviation from historic Christianity. I'm not, as I always say, I don't have the authority to label a particular doctrine a heresy. That's that word is usually reserved for the decisions of councils and things like that. But I would say that if there's any doctrine about the end times that's new and novel and contrary to the history of Christianity's viewpoint, it would be dispensationalism, which arose only less than 200 years ago. So anyway, those are things I would change. I would change the way that the church is governed. I would change the emphasis away from end times obsession to Christian discipleship. And I would also, when talking about theology or eschatology, I would allow more than one view to be presented so that people could think for themselves and not be indoctrinated. Jonathan, thanks for your call. Let me see here. We've got a call from Norma in Portland. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. What do Christian Arabs, like a former Muslim that becomes a Christian, what do they call God?
They call him Allah. Allah.
Allah?
Yeah, Allah.
Okay, to me, Allah is not our God. I mean, to me, Allah is a one God. It pictures in their mind the God that they worshipped when they were a Muslim.
Well, a lot of these people never were Muslims.
No, I'm talking about somebody who was a Muslim. And
well,
now
well, whether they're Christian. Okay, whether someone was a Muslim or not, if they're a Christian now and they're an Arab, they'll be reading an Arabic Bible. And in the Arabic Bible, the word for God is Allah, because that's the...
Okay, but isn't God, okay, but our Jesus, our God, is not the same God as their God.
Well, wait. Our God is the same God as the Arab Christians' God.
Yes, but
Arab Christians are Christians.
God, and the Muslims' God is Allah.
Right, but we're not talking about Muslims. We're talking about Arab Christians now.
Yes, so they call him the same name as the Muslim God?
Well, Allah is not a name. Allah is simply the Arabic word for God.
Okay, and so what do the Muslims call their God then?
Well, they call God Allah also because it's the word for God. They believe one God,
in other
Allah.
Words, they use the same triune God name as we do?
No, they don't use a triune God name.
Our God is a triune God. I mean, I would be so... hurt or bent out. If somebody came up to me and said they worshipped Allah, I would not think they worship Jesus, the triune God. I would not think that.
Well, it depends if they were a Christian or not. You know,
A Christian came up to me and said they worshiped Allah.
Well, why would you think that? I would think they're Arabic.
I would think they were Muslim.
Why? If they said they're a Christian, why would you believe
they're
Muslim?
To me, Allah is not my God.
Well, that's because you don't speak Arabic. If you spoke Arabic, Allah would be, because Allah is the word God in the Arabic language.
Well,
in the Greek language, the word for God is theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos. And that's the Greek language. Now, if a pagan Greek was talking about a god of the Greeks, they would use the word theos to mean God. Yet the New Testament uses the word theos to speak of our God, because the word God, it's like our English word God. The word God can be used by Christians.
It
can be used by Muslims. It can be used by Hindus. Pardon?
I don't speak Arab, and I would think if a...
Well, we're talking about... No, you and I don't speak Arabic, but Arabic Christians do.
Okay,
you were just asking me about Arabic Christians. What?
If they were talking in English, not Arab. If a former Arab was talking in English, would he say he worshiped
Allah? If they're talking in English. Oh, well, then that's another story. I don't know. I don't know what an English-speaking Arabic Christian would say. He'd probably use the word God in English. I don't know.
I would think so, because to me, the word Allah,
I thought we were talking about Arabs speaking Arabic.
In English. Okay. Does not mean God. It means the Muslims' God, which is God.
Norma, it's not up to you or me to change the meaning of Arabic words. So we can't say Allah is not the name of the Christian God. Allah was, in fact, the word in the Arabic Bible that Christians used. They called God Allah before Muhammad was born. In other words, before there was a Muslim religion, before there were Muslims to call God Allah, the Arabic language already had the word Allah, which was the word for God, and the Christians, and there were Christians, there were Arabic Christians for 6 centuries before Muhammad was born, and they already were calling God Allah because that's the word that means God in their language. Just like, Spanish, people say Dios, for God. I mean, there's in every language, there's a word that means God. In Arabic, that word is Allah. And the Christians and anyone else who believed in God used the word Allah in the Arabic language before it was ever associated with Islam. You see, what Muhammad did, he simply came and affirmed that there's only one Allah, only one God. Because when Muhammad came, the Arabic tribes, many of them were worshiping a lot of idols and many gods. Now, the Christian Arabs were not, but the pagan Arabs were. And so Muhammad is largely reaching out to the pagans and saying there's only one God, only one Allah, not a whole lot of them. And Christians agreed with that, and so did Jews. Jews and Christians and Muslims all agree there's only one God, and if you're talking about that God in Arabic, you use the word Allah, because there's just not another word there to use. Anyway, you've gone on record. You would be uncomfortable with some Christian Arab using the word Allah, and that's fine. And probably you don't want to become Arabic-speaking Christian yourself then, because you'd probably have to use that word. That makes you uncomfortable, but it doesn't necessarily make them uncomfortable. They've been speaking that language, I assume, all their lives. Let's talk to Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to hear from you again. In your history of the church research, did you ever find an indication that Catholicism somehow influenced Islam, created to get rid of Jews and kill believers outside of Catholicism?
No. I mean, when Muhammad lived, the Western Church was quickly evolving into what we call the Roman Catholic Church. But actually, Islam had its initial contact with Christianity with the Eastern Church, and I really don't know that Roman Catholic ideas influenced Islam at all. But are you thinking that the Roman Catholic Church is anti-Semitic, and that would have influenced Muhammad to be anti-Semitic? Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, I was pointing out that Augustine was a bishop of North Africa, and he was winning Arabs to Catholicism. But something about it's a, I had a sister-in-law that was listening to some ministry, and it's called Islam and Bible Prophecy. And, of course, my antennas went up as soon as I heard that. But so I went onto their site, and they're claiming that Catholicism had a great deal of influence in North Africa. And Augustine was winning people to Catholicism, but maybe not quite at the rate they wanted. And the Roman
Catholic
Church.
I don't know what those claims are based on, but it doesn't ring true to anything I've read about church history.
That's what I was curious, because I thought, you know, how come after all these years, we're just now hearing something like this? And then, they tie in, they point out how Mary
Well, you know,
also...
the church in the West, and maybe other places too, is at an extremely weak point right now in history. It's become very unspiritual in many respects. I mean, some of the largest churches in America are not very spiritual at all. They're mostly about entertainment. Other churches have, for a long time, been mainly about ritual more than spiritual things. And because the church is so weak spiritually, there's a lot of spiritually hungry people out there looking for a more spiritual alternative. And because of that, there's a market for strange doctrines out there, because movements begin that claim to know something the churches don't, claim to be observing something the churches have neglected, claim to have, you know, the real inside story and what Jesus really was about. I mean, certainly that's what the Messianic movement and the Hebrew Names movement is all about, you know, and there are others. Just, you know, any kind of cult, any kind of off the track deviation from mainstream Christianity has a lot of takers, because mainstream Christianity has become so weak and so, frankly, to many people, spiritually boring. And there's people who are spiritually hungry. So there's a whole bunch of merchants out there coming up with new products, new movements. And, you know, the people who are going to them often are people who have been disillusioned with mainstream Christianity, and they're looking for something more real and more spiritual. And so they're trying these things out, and there seems like there's a new one every day. So, you know, this, I don't know much about who's coming with this line that you're talking about, but it's not surprising. I hear this kind of, not that exact thing, but those kinds of distractions from the simplicity that is in Christ all the time from different movements. Excuse me. A caller left a question with my call screener and didn't want to go on the air. And the caller said, why don't we celebrate / go to church on the Sabbath, like the Seventh-day Adventists do? Well, some of us do. Some of us go to church on Saturday like they do, and some go on Sunday, and some go on other days of the week. To me, going to church is simply when you get together with other believers for mutual edification and fellowship. That's church. And that's two or more gathered in his name. He's in the midst. There's nothing in the Bible that insists that you must go to a special religious meeting on Saturday that can't be, you know, also done on other days of the week. The early Christians didn't observe Saturday as a Sabbath day for their meetings. In Acts chapter 2, we read that they met daily. Every day they met, and they had fellowship, and they broke bread, and they prayed, and they listened to the apostles preach, and they did that on a daily basis. So, I mean, that sounds like going to church to me. So, you know, I don't really see anything in the New Testament that would encourage people to do something on the Sabbath day that they don't do at other days, because the Sabbath day was part of the Old Covenant, and we're now in the New Covenant. And so instead of having one holy day per week, we now have seven holy days per week. The New Covenant sanctifies all aspects of life. You see, in the Old Testament and in most religions, and I do not include Christianity as a religion, but in religions, including Judaism in the Old Testament, everything falls into one of two categories. It's either sacred or it's secular. That is to say, it's either something that's part of your relationship with God, part of your worship of God, something that's part of your spiritual connection with God, or it's not. If it's sacred, there, you know, in religions they have sacred places like temples and things like that. They have sacred people like priests who are made sacred by their ordination. They have sacred rituals. They have sacred days, you know, holy days. All these things exist in virtually every religion. And then everything else is secular. So, in other words, for example, to the Seventh-day Adventists, Sunday is not a sacred day because it's not Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath, and that's a sacred day, and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, those are not sacred days. Those are ordinary days. Well, that was true in a religion, and maybe some of these people still have a religion, but Jesus came to bring a reality. The religion is the shadow, and Jesus and the reality he brings is the substance. And what happened is that Jesus sanctified everything in the Christian life. And we see this when Paul says, for example, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do is to be done to the glory of God. There's nothing that isn't to be an act of worship. Paul said that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship to God. Well, what do you do that one day a week? We offer our bodies as spiritual sacrifice? No, he's talking about us yielding to God our whole selves every day, 24/7. In other words, religion and Judaism in the Old Testament was a religion. It had its sacred things and its secular things. If a person becomes a Christian, a true Christian, there are no more secular things, only sacred. Everything is sacred. Everything belongs to God. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. In the Old Testament, 10% was enough. In the Old Testament, they could give a tithe and they'd discharge their duty. Jesus said, no, everything has to be mine. In the Old Testament, one day a week was good. Give that to God and the rest of yours. Jesus said, no, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me every day. So that's why I don't observe a Saturday Sabbath like the Seventh-day Adventists do. The Seventh-day Adventists do it because they have one holy day a week. I have seven. And I will do every single day and every waking hour the thing that I believe can be offered to God as something for his glory. At least that's my aim. I'm not saying I actually do every waking hour of every day something that overtly glorifies God, but that's what I should do. That's what I believe in, and that's what I attempt to do. So that would explain why I don't just set aside one day and say, oh, here's a holy day. Now I got to do something for God. Now I need to get together with Christians. Now I need to worship God. I need to think about the Bible for a while. There's not a day in my life that I don't do all those things. So that's the answer to the question, why we don't celebrate or go to church on Sabbath like the Seventh-day Adventists do. Because we do it all the other days, including Sabbath. But I don't do it on Sabbath because of it being the Sabbath. Sabbath is part of the old order where some things were sacred, like the day. Saturday was a sacred day. Other things were secular. I don't have any secular parts of my life anymore because I became a Christian. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I have a question about what the meaning of the yeast of the Pharisees. I was kind of studying. We were talking about that. I just wanted to some clarification on what the yeast of the Pharisees, and I'll hang up and I'll take your answer on the air.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
All right.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, there was another time, and I think it may have been in chapter 15 of Luke, though I don't recall exactly, but he also said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is their doctrine. Twice, Jesus spoke of the yeast or the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He was, well, in one case he was talking about hypocrisy. In the other, it was talking about their teachings. Their teachings, actually some of their teachings were okay because they did teach from the Bible, from the Old Testament, but they also taught from the traditions of the rabbis, and they equated the traditions of the rabbis with the Word of God, which is something Jesus did not sympathize with. And so he was telling them, you need to beware about their teaching. Now, he, in both cases, when he spoke about their hypocrisy and when he spoke about their teaching, he used the metaphor of yeast, or in the older English, leaven. Now, the reason he used that would apparently be because of the character of yeast. Yeast is something you'd normally would put into a lump of dough when you're making bread, and the yeast spreads and permeates through the dough, even though it's usually a very small amount of yeast compared to the other ingredients. Compared to the flour, for example, yeast is a tiny, you know, smidgen of it. And yet, the entire lump of dough rises because of a little bit of yeast. And so Paul actually said that too in 1 Corinthians 5. He said a little bit of leaven or a little bit of yeast leavens the whole lump. And so the power of leaven to spread and to leaven something and affect the whole environment it's in made it a good metaphor for a number of things. For example, adultery in the church of Corinth is what Paul was talking about when he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, the church tolerating an adulterous relationship is what Paul was saying can't be permitted because it'll simply spread the laxity toward morality will spread like leaven. When Jesus called the hypocrisy of the Pharisees another kind of leaven, that's something that also spreads. You let yourself be a little bit hypocritical, you compromise your integrity just a little bit, start being a little bit fake, and that's going to move over and claim more and more and more of your actions. You're going to be more and more fake. Once you've compromised your integrity a little bit, you've already breached, you know, the dike, and then it's very easy to breach it in other ways. And so you need to watch out for hypocrisy. It spreads like leaven. Likewise, the false doctrines taught by the Pharisees, he said, would spread like leaven. Don't tolerate those. They'll increase and they'll spread and cause trouble. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal and until the whole was leavened. Again, Jesus is talking about the issue of a whole lump of dough being leavened by a little bit of yeast. He said even his kingdom has that characteristic. His kingdom has the characteristic of leavening or spreading and influencing a lump. So the word leaven is used a lot of different ways to speak of different things that tend to, you know, maybe begin in a small measure, like leaven is a small amount you put into a lump of dough, but that has an influence disproportionate to its original size. And so the idea of leaven is suggesting that we need to be on our guard about small compromises in different areas, hypocrisy, immorality, tolerance of sin, false doctrine. These are some of the things that are likened to leaven. And, you know, these things encroach usually in a real small way at first, small enough that we either don't notice them, or if we do notice them, we think it a small matter and we're not that vigilant against them. We don't take up arms against them. But once they're in, they begin to spread and to take over. And that's why the word leaven is used, I think, by Jesus when he's talking about the hypocrisy and the teaching of the Pharisees. We've got a line open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. We have less than a half hour left, so give me a call right now. 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Terrence from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. I didn't hear. Yes, I think, you know, this topic of Islam, most of us are happy letting people exercise their religions, you know, if they want to do that, as long as they're not injuring other people. So now, unfortunately, or Islam demands a response because of what they do, the atrocities, and in so doing, I've investigated, so I know how I would properly respond to them. I want to educate myself as to their origins of Islam. And I work with people from Lebanon that were raised there. They were originally Catholic, but they were raised amongst all that, and they know the intensity and about Allah. But once they become Christians over here, or they speak English and they say Allah, discussing it with them, they're more than happy to drop that name because of its affiliation and not being aware of the historicity of it, the archaeology findings, because it's the moon god. Muhammad, there was many, as you probably know, many gods at that time. He just picked that one as the moon god because that was the most dominant god amongst even the Sumerians, and they worshipped the moon god and different names, but that was the dominant god. And so if you search that, you'll find that out. Second of all, just witnessing how they almost feel, wow, that Allah, the association with that, we definitely don't want to call Jesus Allah. Because if you walk around Lebanon or the Middle East, if you say Allah, nobody's going to touch you. If you say God, they may think you're English, just using the term. But if you say Jesus, it's so definitive that now you're gonna get havoc on you. So just to put a little light on it, just so folks know.
Yeah,
worship of the moon god, and there's many tablets and Sumerians. Mesopotamia goes way back then. That was the dominant god at that time. So
It may well be that Muhammad, when he was choosing one god to replace many gods, may have seized upon the moon god himself, but the word Allah does not itself mean the moon god, because, like I said, it's the word that's used by Christians before Muhammad came along. It's just the Arabic word for God. If you just look it up online, look up Allah, it says the Arabic word for God, and it doesn't mean the moon god or the god of Islam or the god of Christianity or the triune god. It's just a generic word, God, sort of like the similar Hebrew word, Elah. Elah in Hebrew is a generic word for God. And, of course, Arabic and Hebrew are very, very close languages, very similar to each other. So Elah and Allah in Hebrew and Arabic, respectively, are simply words that mean God. And, sure, associations come to be with them. Like, for example, when a Jewish person says God, generally speaking, they're speaking of Yahweh, specifically that God. When Christians use the word God, let's say the English word God, we're speaking usually of the Trinity. And or we might be speaking of the Father, of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus would sometimes speak of his Father as God. When a Muslim speaks of Allah or of God, whether they're speaking in Arabic and say Allah, or if they're speaking English and they say God, they mean their God. They mean the God of Islam. But and that is true no matter which language you use. In Hebrew, Allah, that is Allah, and Arabic, Allah, they're not really very different, and their function is very generic. But in the minds of some people and in certain cultures and in certain religious communions, you know, the word has taken on much more specific meaning. So if you're around an Arabic Muslim and they say God, even if they speak English, they're speaking of the Muslim God. Just like if a Christian or a Jew uses the word God, they're speaking of the Christian or the Jewish concepts of God. Those associations are associated with the generic word in less generic settings. All right, let's talk to Linda from Portland, Oregon. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. We have a family problem, and we've been listening now for about 6 weeks, and we are new listeners, and we haven't heard this particular problem. And it's regarding grandchildren who were raised in the church. They have Christian parents, and, of course, we're Christian grandparents.
Mm-hmm.
And our grandchildren are now 23 and 21, girl and a boy, and they've both decided to live with a man, and they've picked up girlfriends and boys.
Live in fornication, in other words, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and my husband and I are so distressed about it. We've been told by their father, who's supposedly a Christian, that we're to stay out of it, not get involved. So I feel really uncomfortable when I get around my grandchildren. We, you know, express our love. We give them kisses, but there's this,
are they? Do they go to church? Do they profess to be Christians?
My granddaughter is not going to church at all, and neither. And my grandson is going occasionally and bringing his girlfriend, but no, they don't profess anymore to be Christians.
Okay. Well, that's the biggest problem. Living out of wedlock with somebody in a sexual relationship is a problem because it's a moral problem.
Yeah.
But the real problem is they've rejected Jesus as their Lord. Yeah. And that is what's going to hurt them the most, because people who reject Jesus as their Lord, they may or may not live in fornication, or they may or may not live in dishonesty of other kinds. They might, you know, they might rob their employer, or they might be honest employees. They might be criminals, or they might be law-abiding. But if they reject Christ, they're in trouble with God. They're not, they're not going to be saved without Christ. Now, in other words, the way they're living is inconsistent with Christianity. And you and me, as Christians, are somewhat distressed that they would live in such an immoral way. But it's not the main thing to be focused on in itself, because even if they didn't live that way, suppose they married the people they were with and lived with them as married man and wife. Well, you couldn't call that immoral anymore, but let's just say they were no closer to God than they were before. It's not the solution for them to make honest relationships out of their fornication, or for them to move out and live separately and be celibate. Those would be definitely preferable behaviors. But if they didn't receive Christ also, their behavior would just be like whitewashing a sepulcher.
Sure.
You know, it'd be just clean on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones, like Jesus said about the Pharisees. So, I'm not sure what to say, except that, is it your son, the father of them?
No, our daughter is mother. She goes to church. She's a faithful, okay. And she knows the Bible, and yet if she's going up and having dinner with them all the time and blessing them, giving them advice and calling them on the phone and not withholding any distance.
Let me just make some suggestions here.
Okay.
When those children were under their parents' care, if their parents had said to you, listen, we're handling this, please don't interfere, don't get involved, I could see the parents doing that because they might be approaching it a certain way, and they've got a solution to the problem they're working on, and they don't want outside, complications coming in, because that's their children. That's their children under their roof. That's their children who they are entrusted by God with for their upbringing. And they may say, listen, we want to handle this the way that we feel convicted to do it, and so please don't get involved. But your kids, your grandkids are grown up now. There's no way your children can tell you to not get involved with your grandchildren. Your children are adults, your grandchildren are adults, and you're adults. You all are part of the same society, and you can interact with anyone in that society the way you want to, or the way you feel God wants you to. So I would, if your kids were, let us say, 8 or 9 or 10, and their parents were saying, listen, please don't get involved, we're trying to handle this ourselves, I'd say, well, okay, those children are very much under the legitimate care of their parents and the authority of their parents, not the grandparents. However, now that the kids are grown, they're not under their parents' authority, and their parents don't have any right to tell you how much to be involved or not. However, of course, you might offend their parents if you got involved against their wishes, so that's something you don't want to be careless about. Now, their mother, your daughter, she eats with them. She gives them advice. I don't think this is wrong. It would be wrong in one sense if she was doing that with Christians in the church who were fornicating, because Paul said if a person claims to be a brother or sister, a Christian, and they're a fornicator, Paul says don't even eat with them. Don't associate with them. He says that in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says if they're not claiming to be a brother or sister, if they're not Christians, well, then he says I'm not forbidding you to associate with them then, even if they're fornicating, because you can't go out of the world. That is, we have an obligation to uphold standards in the body of Christ, in the church. And, there's such thing as church discipline. If people are claiming to be Christians but living like the devil, well, then the church has to take, steps to disfellowship them. But if your grandchildren are not in church, they're just in open society, then dealing with them has got to be as, you know, cordial as dealing with any other people who aren't Christians. I mean, you might have a neighbor who's, or a couple, a same-sex married couple living next door.
Yeah.
Well, you would certainly disagree with that. And if they're not claiming to be Christians, you would probably want to evangelize them. You certainly wouldn't want to hate them. You know, you'd want to reach out to them if you could, like Jesus would. But and your children, your grandchildren, are kind of in that situation.
Okay.
Their mother may be reaching out to them, hoping to win them back to the Lord, and from their present lifestyle.
Yeah.
And that might be why her husband is telling you guys, you know, please don't get involved. I don't know. I don't know the situation, but I could imagine a situation, let us say, where the grandchildren have kind of moved away from Christianity because they think Christianity is too this or that,
yeah,
too legalistic or too boring or too outdated, or, you know, there's something that they see wrong with Christianity. They're kind of holding it at arm's length, and their parents may be, I don't know this to be the case, but it certainly is possible, their parents may be embarking on an outreach to them, mm-hmm, where they're trying to be very sensitive about certain issues that their children have expressed to them, and trying to maybe do an end run around some of those objections. And they may be afraid that if you move in and start talking to the grandkids, that you'll simply reinforce those objections, that you'll just kind of, I don't know, confirm your grandchildren's stereotypes of what they think about Christianity. I'm not,
sure.
I don't know this to be the case, but I could imagine it. I mean, if your daughter is in fact reaching out to her own children, hoping to evangelize them, and she and her husband have a, as it were, a strategy, and they know that your reaching out to them might be kind of counterproductive to that strategy, then I would understand perhaps why they're advising you the way you are.
Well, that could be.
But the main thing is that you need to love and embrace and accept your grandchildren, whether they're Christians or not.
Okay.
And if they're not Christians, it makes it, frankly, easier to not be too offended by their immorality, because non-Christians have no real excellent reason to be moral. You know, they don't have a God that they're worshiping, a God that they're serving. And so it's hurtful to you, of course, because of the relationship. You've always dreamed of your children and grandchildren serving God. And that isn't happening with your grandchildren right now. And it's a great distress to you. I understand that. My parents are sort of in a situation like that, too. And I have one grandchild down in Mexico I've never met. She's only a baby, doesn't speak English. So she's not being raised by a Christian mother. So I don't know that she'll ever, know the Lord. But, and that's not what I dreamed of. My dream was that my kids and my grandkids and my great grandkids would serve God.
Yeah.
Just like my grandparents' kids and grandkids did. But it's very distressing when our dreams and our visions for our children or grandchildren are not realized.
Okay. But well, that's helpful.
Your grandchildren are still young enough that they could still change.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, I mean, don't lose hope.
No, we don't. And the people that they've hooked up with are really nice people.
Uh-huh. Well, that's good.
I mean, there's no drugs or any those sort of things. They seem to be deeply in love.
Then it could be worse.
Yeah,
then it could be worse. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry you're going through this. Many of our Christian listeners, grandparents, are listening and saying, "Boy, I'm in the same situation."
Okay.
This younger generation is facing many more challenges toward their acceptance of Christian morality and Christianity in general. Not because there aren't as good a reason now as there ever were to be Christian. There are. But it's just that the propaganda that's come through the public schools, through the media, through popular books, through websites against Christianity, there's so much propaganda against Christianity. It's not true, but it's there. And lots of times the younger people, they read about it, or their friends read about it, and they hear it everywhere, and they just pick up a negative idea about Christianity. They think it's mythological. They think it's outdated. They think it's haters. You know, they pick up all kinds of different ideas about Christianity that aren't true, but they don't know they're not true. And so this culture is definitely challenging the younger generation in ways that your generation and mine were not challenged the same way. We've had our challenges, but not that way.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Linda. Thanks for your call. I'm sorry to hear about the situation.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Reggie from Vallejo, California. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Love your program.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to make a slight comment about the Arabic and the word Allah, mm-hmm. as it is used in the Quran, the Hadith, and other writings in Islam.
Uh-huh.
As you know, prior to the advent of Islam, they were called the era of Jahiliyyah, which meant the era of ignorance, where they had many gods, 365 gods.
Mm-hmm.
And one god was Hubal or Manat, El Manat or Allat. These are different gods that they worshiped. Muhammad's high god was called Al-Ilah on his father's tribe, the Banu Hashim. And on his mother's side, the Quraysh tribe, which controlled Mecca and ran the Kaaba, the temple there, was also Al-Ilah. So Muhammad just took the high god of his tribe and used it as the only god, because there were other gods, as I said. So if you listen to the Islamic Shahada, or public confession, there are two Arabic words for God. One is Ilaha, and the other is Allah. Allah is a compound descriptor. It's a combination of two words, the God or the high God. That's what it meant. Mm-hmm. So if you listen to in Arabic, the public confession is
there's one God, Allah.
Mm-hmm. Pardon me? I'm sorry.
That there is one God, Allah. That's
well,
their confession.
What they say
here
is this. They say, La ilaha el Allah wa Muhammadan rizu Allah. La ilaha, there's no God but Allah. So there's two words, ilaha and Allah. Ilaha was like the general word that they call God. Ilaha, la ilaha el Allah. So the name of God they call Allah. Muhammad just took the high God, which Allah means the high God, took the high God of his particular tribe, Banu Shem, and his mother's tribe, the Quraysh, and made that the main God.
All right.
If someone
hey,
else,
we only have just a couple minutes left, and we got
okay,
several callers. Is that what you wanted to share with us, or was there something else you were going to?
Yes, sir. That's all I wanted to say. Just a little, clarification. You know,
thank you, Reggie.
Different opinion. Yes, sir.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
Thanks for that insight. All right, let's talk to Brandon from Seattle, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. I have a bit of a theological question for you regarding the practice of tithing.
Okay.
I have been having some debates with some friends of mine about what the practice of tithing is supposed to look like in contemporary Christian church in the United States, and we don't agree about what that's supposed to be. And so I'm kind of curious as to whether or not you believe the tithe is intended only for the local church, or if the tithe can also be spread to other paraministries that provide services to those.
Well, yeah, there are people who teach a doctrine called storehouse tithing, and they believe that your 10% needs to go to the local church. And
right.
that any giving you do to, let's say, missions or parachurch ministries, that must be above and beyond your tithe. So they speak about tithes and offerings.
And offerings, right.
Right. They say that your tithe goes to the local church, the offering does not. There's not a word in the Bible to support their doctrine. Now, let me just say this. There's also not a word in the Bible to support the idea that Christians are supposed to tithe. Tithing was commanded as a means of supporting the Levites for the work of the tabernacle. And it was part of the Old Covenant law. It is not commanded anywhere in the New Testament. There's no command in the New Testament to tithe. But we are, and tithe means to give 10% of your income.
Right.
But we are told to give. Jesus said, be generous, lend, give, lend asking nothing in return, it says in the Bible, if you see your brother have need and you shut up your compassion from him and don't give him anything, how does the love of God dwell in you? If your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food and you say to him, be warmed and filled, and you don't do anything to help him, What good is your faith, it says in James. There's all kinds of teaching in the New Testament that we should be helping the poor, we should be supporting the ministry, the Word of God. I mean, there's lots of giving that we're supposed to be doing, but nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told to give 10%. So when a church wants their people to give 10%, it's usually because they're, you know, trying to impose a duty upon them to support their church, and their church often, the money that's given to their church is often used to support a building and salaries and different projects that aren't necessarily related to anything the early church would be into. The early church didn't have buildings or salaries of its ministers. And so, a lot of people might not want to support their church because they feel like, well, the money's not being used directly and efficiently for the kingdom of God in this church. And so the church has to kind of put an obligation on them. I mean, this is not biblical, but because people might be reluctant to give to their church because they don't necessarily approve of what the church is doing with the money, then they have to say, well, no, you have to pay your tithe to the local church. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, and I don't agree with it.
Well, thank you. I was just wondering, because that's coming out of Malachi, that 10% storehouse thing. I guess that was just something I was curious about, because I see a similar thing in that the church doesn't do all the same things that the church in Malachi would have done, which is basically the entire social service system of the entire
Israel. Well, there wasn't even the church in the Old Testament. There was the temple, and the temple was where the sacrifices were offered. Now, it's true that a temple also had funds to help the poor, and some of the tithes were used to help the poor, but they were primarily the support for the Levites.
Okay.
And you know, that whole system is gone. So, I mean, there's still an obligation to help the poor, and there's still an obligation to support the ministry. But we don't have the tabernacle, we don't have the Levites, and we don't have the tithe. What we have instead is the Holy Spirit guiding us in our stewardship. You know, it's not 10% belongs to God, it's 100% belongs to God, and the Holy Spirit guides us in our stewardship. So that's why Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Everything that we have becomes God's when we become a Christian. And everything, and we'll give an account. We'll give an account for how we spend his stuff, how we invest it. So stewardship is the New Testament issue. Tithing was an Old Testament issue. Tithing was you give the Levites 10% and the other 90% is pretty much yours to do with what you want. In the New Testament, you belong to Jesus. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And all that you have belongs to him. Now that you're his servant and all your stuff is his, now you use his stuff to support and to promote his kingdom and his interests and to help the poor, which is one of his interests. So, frankly, I've never given as little as 10% of my income in my adult life. I've never considered 10% was enough.
Yeah, that's great. Well, thank you for answering my question. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Brandon.
Thank you.
Okay. I'm afraid I was going to take Gene's call from Tacoma, but Gene, I think I'm going to hear the music playing like in about 4 seconds, if I'm not mistaken, which means I'm out of time. There it is. So Gene, maybe you can call tomorrow and we can get to your call. I apologize that we didn't get to it today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We also have a morning program for a half hour doing the same thing every weekday. You can't hear that on the same stations you're listening to, but you can get it from our website. Both the afternoon and the morning program can be heard live or later archived at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we do pay for the radio time, and that money comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If it doesn't come at all, we go off the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.